Our text this morning is from Psalm 46. You're going to find this on page 471 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. I had the same note, wait for church to stop clapping.
Yeah.
That may be one of the best lines I've ever heard at church, Bob. I'm going to try that at First Pres and see if that takes. I feel good about it. I'm going to go with it. Psalm 46 this morning. It's a delight to be with you as I was thinking through the Psalms that you've done so far this summer in this series. This is a great one as you think about Psalms being really songs for all seasons, whatever you're going through circumstantially or whatever you're feeling or whatever your highs and lows may be in life. These are songs to put in your back pocket to sing wherever you are. And this is a song that you need to add to your playlist. It's a song as you think about one of the great experiences that we all face in life, the experience of fear, that we all walk through different seasons of fear, perhaps being completely overwhelmed by fear or circumstances that bring anxiety or even sorrow and grief. This is a song that will help us as we look to it and think about what it means to go to the Lord, even in song in the midst of those circumstances. Let me ask the Lord's blessing as we walk through this text. Father, we thank you for this song. We thank you that you inspired the sons of Korah. We don't even know them, Lord, but you inspired them through the power of your Holy Spirit to write this word, Lord, for us. And that saints throughout history have sung it in good times, but especially in challenging times, Lord. And we ask that as we consider it, Lord, read it and hear it preached, Father, that your Spirit would move forth powerfully in this place and that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, with your word, that we would know that in yet another circumstance of life, we have a very present help in times of trouble. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start just by asking a question. What is your greatest fear in life? What are you most afraid of? Maybe it's the fear of failure in your role in life as being a husband or a father, a wife or a mother, a child, or in your workplace or in school. Maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe it's more severe. Maybe it's the fear of a bad diagnosis of cancer or Alzheimer's or ALS in your life or in your spouse or someone else's life. Or maybe it's the fear of harm or death to a child. Maybe it's the fear of a prodigal who's gone into the wilderness and you're afraid will never return. Maybe it's the fear of being a widow or a widower for the rest of your life or never finding a spouse in the first place. Or maybe it's the fear of being found out for a sin or being found out for who inside you really know yourself to be. We all deal with all kinds of fears in various stages. And this psalm comes to us with a context that is palpable. A context of fear. Many commentators think that this psalm was written in the midst of or with the background of that great story in 2 Kings of Sennacherib and his Assyrian armies coming down from the north. This is the greatest superpower at this point that the world has ever known. They've already conquered the northern kingdom. They've already conquered a few different tribes in Judah. And now they're knocking on the doorstep of Jerusalem. They have them surrounded. They're about to take them into a siege. And there's 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army saying to Jerusalem, the place of God, the dwelling place of God, that we're about to obliterate you. And they've done it to everybody else. And Sennacherib sends some of his cronies, and they come and they proclaim to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, "Do not listen to Hezekiah who misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered this land out of the hand of this king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He's mocking the people of God in their language. And they ask him, "Stop speaking in Hebrew. We don't want the people to be discouraged." And he says, "No, the people need to hear that your nation's going to be overrun like all the other nations have been overrun, and your God can do nothing to stop us." You can imagine the great fear that they're experiencing of a siege, death by starvation, that the people are about to starve to death. Sieges are ugly, and they can last, and they produce devastation, or death by destruction. When the siege has done its worst, then they come in and kill everybody else, raping, pillaging. You can imagine how bad this would have been. And you feel the emotion and the weight of this psalm as they sing about it, as they write about it. And maybe it feels like a distant emotion, a distant enemy to you. But all of us actually know what it feels like to be surrounded by our emotions, don't we? To be overrun by our emotions, especially this one. There are louder emotions than others, and fear is a really loud emotion. It can sometimes siege us, come into our brains, and we say, "I can't think straight because of all the noise in my head. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't breathe," it feels like, "and I just can't do this anymore." What do you do when you feel that way? Where do you go when your greatest fears are actually even realized? And the bottom actually drops out of your life. This psalm has been utilized, it's been memorized, it's been sung from saints throughout our history. It's a song for us to sing even this morning, wherever you may find yourself, or if you don't find yourself in a place of fear in some circumstance of your life, you will at some point. And this is a psalm to put in your back pocket and add to your playlist. It's a psalm that helps us remember three things. And I'm going to put a song in your head. I'm sorry for that, but I got it in my head, and it became the 3 points. You know that great song from Martha Reeves and the Vandellas? The 60s song, "Nowhere to Run To, Baby, Nowhere to Hide." It's in your head now. But I want us to think about those three things actually this morning. Nowhere to run, K-N-O-W. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. And nowhere to look. When we face fear on all fronts, we need to know where to run, we need to know where to hide, and we need to know where to look. Here in verses 1 through 3, firstly, nowhere to run. It's a picturesque scene. Verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." It's a picture of the earth giving way, of chaos. It's a picture of a volcano, of a landslide, of a mountain falling into the sea, of an earthquake. It's chaotic. It's a picture of nature doing what's unnatural, the things that are most stable, the mountains actually falling into the heart of the sea. And it's a metaphor, isn't it? The Psalms are metaphorical, and this is a metaphor, isn't it? They're overrun, they're overwhelmed perhaps by the Assyrian army, and the mountain, Mount Zion, literally Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people, was a mountain. It's surrounded by the nations. It's about to be toppled and fall into the heart of the sea and cause a tsunami that the world's never seen. The sea for the ancient Israelite was evil. That's where darkness dwelled. The evil has surrounded our mountain. They've surrounded our city. They're about to topple us, and we're going to fall into the evil. We're about to give way to the nations. We're about to be overrun and completely destroyed. You know this experience. Perhaps you were here during the flood of 2015, and the waters kept rising, and they kept rising, and they kept rising. And then you heard of the dams breaking and the waters flowed into people's homes, perhaps your homes, and overran and devastated this city. Or last fall, Hurricane Helene here and up in the northern part of the state and up in North Carolina, overrunning. But even here, if it didn't overrun us, you heard the trees snapping all morning and you were terrified that one would split your house. Maybe one did split your house. When nature does what's unnatural, it's absolutely terrifying. But here, it's more than nature. And they find themselves asking, I think, surely in this circumstance, or we do at least, where is God? How will he show up? Why should I not fear? After all, he's the one who says, I have established the earth and it will never be moved in Psalm 104, but it is moving. It's about to crumble. Everything we know is about to crumble. And it's total chaos. It's complete fear. Why should I not be afraid? And the psalmist, I love this about the psalmist in the scripture. They don't just say, don't do this, although certainly that would be enough for the Lord just to command us and we should obey. But he gives us reason. Verse 1, why should we not be afraid? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The idea here is that God can be found by us in the most difficult circumstances. When we think he's nowhere to be seen, when we think he's not there to help, he's actually not only present, he's very present to help us in time of need. He doesn't say that we won't face hardship. He doesn't say that we won't suffer in our hardship. He doesn't even say that we might not die and give way to our hardship, but he does say that he will be there in the midst of our hardship. In fact, the Hebrew here could be read, very findable he is. That he's very findable in the midst of our hardship. He's not hiding far off and distant from us. He's not unacquainted with our weaknesses, but rather he's very findable in our hardship. And he wants to be to us a refuge and a strength in the midst of that hardship, a refuge, a shelter, a place of protection. You know, when the weatherman comes on and says that there's a tornado warning in your area, get to your safe place. Get to your area of refuge. Get to your place of protection. Surround yourself with lots of walls in the middle of your house and hide. Maybe it's in a basement. Maybe it's in a hallway. Maybe it's in the bathroom. But you get to your safe place. And the Lord says, I am that safe place. When the storms of life come after you, when you're besieged on every side, I'm a strength for you. Not only a safe place, but the one who wants to come and be power to help you get through the storm. Even if that means going on into glory. I want to be your strength to take you through the storm and to face your worst enemies. What we need to remember is that even in the midst of our storms, there are two questions always being answered by God. Will this storm be for my glory, and will this storm be for that believer's good? And if it doesn't check those two boxes, it doesn't happen. Everything that happens in our lives passes through that grid for the Lord. Will this bring me glory? Will this be for the good of my people? That is, that it helps them to grow, to be more like Jesus Christ. Hardship being one of the best ways in which that happens. Therefore, the Lord, who is the God of providence, who rules and reigns over all his creatures and all their actions, does everything, the Catechism says, according to his most holy, wise, and powerful providence. Who rules this world? You? Me? The earth? Satan? No, the Lord is in charge of all of it, and he rules all of it in holiness, purity, perfection, sinlessness. He rules all of it in wisdom. He knows good from bad, right from wrong, and he makes sure the good and the right always happen in our lives, even if they look bad and wrong. He rules all of it according to his power. He's able, and he brings it to pass. That's why George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the First Great Awakening, could say that we are immortal until his time with us on earth is done. Nothing can happen to us except it happens through his holy, wise, and powerful providence. He is working. It is his will that will be worked out until he alone calls us home to glory. It's not the stability of the earth that we hold on to and the idols that it offers, is it? No, it's the Lord our God that says, I alone will be your refuge. I alone will be your strength. I alone am very findable in the hard times of his of life. But the question still remains, perhaps for some of us more skeptical folks, can he be trusted? Again, verse 1, he's very present in trouble. That word present really has a multitude of meanings here. In the one sense, it means he's findable, very. He can be found by us. But in the other sense, it means he is enough. Or you might have a little notation at the bottom of your ESV Bible that says he's well proved. He's enough for us. Why? Because he's proven that he's enough for us. How has he proven that he's enough for us? The same way that he proved that he was enough for Abraham up on that mountain with Isaac. The same way that he proved that he was enough for Moses right before he parted the Red Sea. The same way that he proved that he was enough for Joshua as he went into the promised land to conquer the nations. The same way that he proved that he was enough for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around the fiery furnace, even if it took their life. The same way that he proved that he was enough for Daniel in the lion's den. The same way that he proved to Esther that he would be enough to her when she faced the king. In the same way that he's proved to saints from history that he has been and he will be enough for them when they face their fiery trials of many kinds. But nothing has proven his faithfulness to us like the power and the presence and the provision of his sending his only son. That he would take on our worst enemy, the devil. That he would take on our worst crime, sin. That he would take on our worst punishment, a hell away from him. That he would take all of that for us, that he might take us to himself. How could he do anything else to prove his faithfulness, to prove his presence, to prove his love than that in the darkest day of history? And when we face trials of many kinds, when we face hardship and fear, we need to know where to run. And secondly, here in verses 4 through 7, we need to know where to hide. Look at verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. It's a picture here that reminds us really of Psalm 2, the nations gathering around and seeking to overthrow the Lord's anointed, Jesus, and his people as well. But again, if the context here is Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, the nations truly have gathered against this kingdom, against God's kingdom, and they're seeking to overthrow it completely. You can hear them taunting at the gate. And what is King Hezekiah to do? Surely he's afraid. But he doesn't respond out of his fear. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't cower and run. Rather, he goes directly where he needs to go with his fear. He goes to the Lord. And he prays to the Lord and asks for help. And the Lord answers him in distress in 2 Kings 19 and says, I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake. And for the sake of my servant David, for my own glory, and because I've promised to be with you forever. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I'm the one who's promised to be your God, and you will be my people forever, and I will deliver you based upon my promise that I will be present with you, that I will be faithful to you. I promise to deliver you. And no doubt that night they didn't sleep, and they woke up the next morning and peered over the city walls. And there were 185,000 Assyrian bodies littering the landscape without the Hebrews ever picking up one sword, one sling, one bow and arrow. It was what Psalm 30, verse 5 says, though weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And that's what happens here in this text, verse 4. There's a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That's exactly what he did. When morning dawned, he had delivered them out of all of their distresses. And there's a wordplay going on throughout this whole psalm. Verse 2, the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. Literally, the Hebrew, they're toppled, they're tottering. They're about to fall into the heart of the sea. And then in verse 6, same word, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. They are moved, they are tottering, they're about to topple. Same word. But in verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. It's the same word, tottered, toppled. fall into the heart of the sea, saying that though there's natural disaster that may topple the world, though there's national disaster that may topple your city, there is a God in the midst of his people that will never allow his church to be toppled. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, though it may feel like it every day of our lives. Why? Because verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Literally, the idea is that the Lord of armies is with us. The Lord who possesses all the armies that he needs to win the battle is with us. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Romans come to take him away, and Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the servant's ear, and Jesus tells him to put it away and says, "Don't you know that I could command even now 12 legions of angels at my bidding?" And for those keeping count, that's 72,000 angels at his bidding. He's the Lord of angel armies. Nothing in this world stands compared to him. He can call at his bidding the angels of the heavens to defeat our enemies. And he's our refuge and strength. Notice the refrain, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 11, the same refrain is flowing throughout this text. Every warrior knows that if you really want to win the battle, you got to get to the high spot. You got to take the high ground and then shoot down on your enemy. You have more of a likelihood then to win the battle. And the Lord is saying, I am your high place. I am your high spot. Don't look to the hills where the idols dwell. Look to me. I will be your strong tower that the righteous run to and are saved. I will be your fortress that you can run to in the midst of the storms of life, and I alone will protect you. But there's that refrain going on in 7 and 11, and it's interesting that it should show up between 3 and 4 as well, shouldn't it? That the psalmist has put that there to poetically match, and yet in 3 and 4 it doesn't show up. And I think what the psalmist is doing there is he's saying what happens in life is we get so overwhelmed by the noise, the chaos in our minds, the chaos in our circumstances, the chaos on the news, the chaos in social media, and all we feel is fear. Just listen to Christian radio today, and almost every song will be about fear. Why? Because they're tapping into something that Christians are regularly feeling right now, and the world's regularly fearing. Fear all over the place. And it's so loud that there should be a refrain, but instead, verse 4, the first two words in the Hebrew are, or the first word in the Hebrew is river. It's clamoring and clamoring and clamoring, and then all of a sudden, river. Because the poetry wants to get your attention here and help you notice that the river is in the midst of all of this chaos. What's the river doing? It's just peacefully flowing. In the midst of all the chaos, there's this peaceful river flowing in verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Every good city is built on a river. Columbia, Charleston, Greenville. Every good city is built on a river. The only problem is that Jerusalem's not. This place where God's people dwell does not have a water source. Why? Because the Lord wants to be to them not only a protector from their enemies, but a provider for all of their needs. And everything that he did with Israel was to show them that he alone is their king. He alone is their divine warrior. He alone is their protector. And he alone is their provider. And even the fact that he made them build a here where they don't have a river was him saying, I alone will be present with you. I alone will provide all of your needs. I will meet you where you need me. He's present with his people. Rivers provide life. The Lord says, I'm the life-giving sustenance in your life. You need me more than you need anything else in this world. The river that flows out of Eden, the river that flows from the throne of God in Revelation 22, the river that Jesus says, I will be to you if you believe upon me, a river of life flowing up out of your life. I want to be to you a river of living water that saves your soul and grows you in my grace. In fact, that's what I am. I'm a God of grace to you, the God of Jacob. There's never been a man who is more twisted and deceptive than Jacob. His name literally means twister or deceiver. And yet he's the one that God chooses. And he's the one the psalmist puts in here to say, look, in the midst of the times where you feel most distant from God, like he won't provide for you, even in the midst of your darkest hour, even your darkest sin, remember that he was present even with Jacob. And he will be present with you too, sinner, in need of his grace. In fact, he will pour out upon you life, living water, because he loves you, because he's near to you, because you can call upon him. You need to know in the midst of your fear where to run, where to hide. And then lastly, you need to know where to look. Look at verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And the question here for many commentators is, who is the Lord speaking to now? He's been speaking to Israel. He's been using his covenant name, Yahweh. But now the name sort of shifts to God in verse 10, more of his general name that he would use to the nations. Is he now speaking to Israel? Or is he now speaking to the nations? And it seems to me that he's speaking to the nations because now he's talking about disarmament. He's disarming the forces that are coming against his covenant people. And I'm indebted to Del Ralph Davis, who preached at First Columbia for 5 years. I remember him preaching on this text, and he's got a commentary on it as well. And he used this great illustration when he got to this point. When we think of Psalm 46:10, for example, be still and know that I'm God. He said, you know, we think of being on vacation in Vermont and the snow is coming down and it's cold outside and it's beautiful and there's a fire inside and we've woken up in the morning and we're looking outside and we're enjoying our quiet time with the Lord. The Bible's open and we have our coffee cup and it's salvific to us. And on the side of our coffee cup, it says, be still and know that I'm God. And that's our experience. And he said, the problem is that's not the context of this passage at all. It's not a peaceful moment, is it? It's utter chaos. The world is crumbling around us. We're about to be overrun by the nations. It's maddening. It's chaotic. And the Lord needs to get the attention of the nations. And he doesn't do it in a peaceful tone. It reminds me of something more akin to Little League baseball. If I've been here before, I've probably mentioned Little League Baseball. I have a 15-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 9-year-old who's with me, and a 7-year-old. And I've had the opportunity to coach them in baseball basically their whole lives. And this is sort of like a scene from baseball that makes me chuckle about every year. I'll be coaching on third base, and it'll be time for a kid to come up to bat. He should have been on deck, but he never showed up in the on-deck circle. And the umpire's getting frustrated. I'm getting frustrated. Everybody's trying to find where the kid is and tell him it's time to get up to the plate. His mom is saying, Johnny, come on, it's time to bat. And hold tight real quick. Let me take a picture of you before you get up there. And dad's saying, Johnny, get to the plate, buddy, and make sure you keep your elbow up and swing really hard. Keep your eye on the ball and hit it hard and then go as fast as you can go. And he's paralyzed by the overcoaching. And then I'm on third base, recognizing what's actually happening in the dugout. Johnny has no idea he's about to hit because he's been slapping and tickling for 30 minutes while everybody else was up to the bat. And I have to go over to the side of the dugout and I don't say, hey, Johnny, it's time to hit. No, I scream, stop it. Be still. Relent. Cease. That's the context here. Stop it. Freeze. Collapse. The Lord doesn't gently come forth to the nations who are harming his people. He's not okay with that. No, rather, he booms from heaven in the midst of a world filled with natural chaos and national chaos and fear that overwhelms his people. And he says, stop it. Disarm. I will be exalted among the nations, and I alone. I will be exalted in the earth. Perhaps it reminds you of Psalm 2, where he enthrones his king in Zion and says a similar thing. Or Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where Paul says Jesus has humbled himself in humiliation of the cross, but he will be exalted in glory when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And sometimes, in the midst of our chaos and fear, it helps us to know the end of the game, doesn't it? It helps us to just press fast forward a little bit and say, right now I'm completely overwhelmed. Right now it just seems like no one's going to win but the world, the devil, and the flesh. And I need to press fast forward and get a glimpse into heaven where the Lord says, stop it and exalt me forever. A glimpse into heaven where you see Jesus reigning, where you see evil done away with forever, where you see fear completely disappearing, where you see righteousness and joy and glory reigning forever, and where you see King Jesus wiping away every tear from our eyes, drawing us into intimacy with him and making all things new. I think this is why Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, he loved this psalm so much that he would pen "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" from this psalm. But he would often look to his best friend and confidant pupil, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say to Philip, come, Philip, in the midst of his own grief and suffering and persecutions, which he faced very often, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th and let them do their worst. Let us sing the 46th and let them do their worst. And what this psalm says to us is we can do the same thing. In our darkest hours, in our hardest moments, we can be confident that the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob is our fortress. And this is true really for one reason, because in the darkest hour of human history, when the only righteous one who ever lived should have been spared, the Lord actually did not come to his aid. Instead, he let him undergo the unmitigated wrath of God. The only one that didn't deserve it underwent the unmitigated wrath of God, not because of his sin, but because of your sin and my sin, so that in our darkest hour, he would never desert us, but he would show up every single time. So that Paul could write, well, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him then graciously give us all things? He's given us his son. How will he not also give us his ear and give us his presence? What a wonderful truth for us to remember this morning. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Savior we've been given. What a wonderful Spirit that's been poured out upon us. And we need to know in our darkest moments where to run and where to hide and where to look. Let's pray. Gracious God and most holy Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for inspiring the sons of Korah to write this hymn. Because you knew that we would go through hardship in the world. You knew that sin would break us and that the flesh would harm us and the world and the devil. And you didn't rescue us out of this world, but you saved us from our sin and from an eternal judgment in hell. And then you set us back in the world in the midst of all of these fears to know that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother who now, even now, lives to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, whose ear is towards us, who loves us, who welcomes us, who is working all things for his glory and for our good, that we might become more like Jesus until one day he returns for us, brings us home to glory, wipes away every tear, and we reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Until that day, Lord, help us to sing in all circumstances for your glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. As we approach the Lord's Supper, it's good for us to know that the Lord's Supper, this table, this sacrament, is a way in which we run to God. We hide in God and we look to God. This sacrament, it's important for us to understand that this sacrament is access to the secure presence of the Lord. It's not just something to remember. Although the memory of our sin, the thought of what Christ Jesus did to save us from our sin, the sacrifice that he gave. It is a sweet thought, but the Lord's Supper is more than just a thought, so much more. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual interaction with God himself. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we have a gracious interchange with Jesus Christ, our Savior, our protector. There's a phrase that goes around, I think, more in this time of our culture than I remember, but this idea of feeling safe. And Christian, this morning, there's no greater place to have true safety and to even feel that safety than in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here at the table. And so the question then would be, to whom is the Lord's Supper a safe place to be? If you believe and know for a fact that you are a sinner, unsavable by yourself, saved only by the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God in the flesh, born, living a perfect life, dying an unjust death in our place. If you believe this to be true in your heart, you confess it with your mouth, you've been baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you're committed to living a life led by God the Holy Spirit this morning, come and eat. You can securely, comfortably approach God the Father in Jesus Christ. There is another category, though, those who should not eat. And so for any reason this morning, if you don't believe you're a sinner, we'll start there. If you don't think that that's something that would define you, you don't believe that you have enough bad things in your life to really deserve punishment, that's counter to what the Bible teaches, or you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Maybe you don't feel like you need rescue or you don't need lordship. These are things that would keep you from eating this meal. The Bible warns against eating the meal and that thought process. And so if you don't believe that this meal offers really anything but a bit of insufficient nourishment to your body, that is a reason to not eat this morning. But I would say this, don't leave it at that. As you heard this morning, there is no more secure place than in the glory, in the will of God. And so if you're outside of that thing, you're no better than the armies of Assyria who lay dead in an evening. There's no security in anything in this world other than Jesus Christ. And so if that is something that's an intriguing thought to you, please, I'd love to talk to you more about that. Any of our elders would love to do that as well. Let's take a moment privately, quietly, to examine where we're at with these truths. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing before I give the words of institution, and we'll participate in this supper together.